Our scripture lesson this evening is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Chapter 13, we begin reading at verse 22. And he, that is Jesus, went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And that's the question we're raising tonight. This question of this man who says, Lord, are there few who are saved? And then Jesus said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Then once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God and yourself thrust out. And they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Obviously, this passage is not the only passage on which is based the teaching as we find it in Lord's Day 7. So if you would now at this time turn to Lord's Day 7 in the back of your hymnals, that's on page 14. Page 14 of the Psalter hymnals. And again, tonight, I will ask the question, if you would respond with the answer. The question then is raised, are all men saved through Christ, just as all were lost through Adam? No, only those are saved who by a true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings. What is true faith? True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true. It is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. What then must a Christian believe? Everything God promised us in the gospel. That gospel is summarized for us in the articles of our Christian faith, a creed beyond doubt, and confess throughout the world. The last question, of course, is the Apostles' Creed, and we'll recite that later on as part of the Lord's Supper form. Beloved, the congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, many people are fascinated by numbers and figures. For example, polls such as the Gallup polls and Rasmussen and other polls and so forth play a big role in American life, especially as we have seen in the last election. People are influenced by what the majority of the people think. And of course, it's not just limited to politics. We have polls of all kinds. We, for example, today we have polls as how many people attend church regularly? How many people read the Bible? How many believe in the existence of hell? And how many believe that they will be saved and go to heaven? We have all kinds of polls and numbers. And very often we quote polls in order to prove a point. And now this evening we also ask a question where you could say we're taking a poll. How many people do you think will be saved? How many people will be saved? Since Adam, all people were lost and fell into sin. And so will all men also be saved through Christ, the second Adam? Or perhaps you lean towards the view of this man that we read about. This unknown man who says in Luke 13, asking Jesus, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? What do you say? Will all men be saved? Or will only a few people be saved? You realize, of course, there are those that believe that all men will be saved. I heard someone say more or less that along these lines that they say everyone is going to be saved except perhaps people like Hitler and a few others who are very wicked and immoral. But basically they believe in universalism. No one will be lost, they say. But there are also those who say there are only a few going to be saved. In fact, sometimes a denomination may give the impression that only if you are a member of a particular denomination or perhaps you might even call it sometimes a cult, they give the impression that they're the only ones that are going to be saved. Now, instead of polling, let's go to the reliable source to answer this question, to the infallible and authoritative Word of God. For an answer to this question, will all men be saved? We'll look at two things. And basically they are, no, not all men will be saved. Not all are saved. And the second question, of course, is then who then will be saved? So we're going to look at those who are not saved. And then we'll look, secondly, at those who are saved. Will all men be saved? And the Heidelberg Catechism is very short and says, no. Not everyone's going to be saved. According to the Scripture, not everyone's going to be saved. That's it, period. And we could leave it at that and go to our second point. But before we do that, let's answer a few common questions. Why are not all men saved? After all, men are held accountable for the sin of Adam. And as we already said, why should not all men be saved through the second Adam, Jesus Christ? And to answer that question, we must get one thing straight. All men, you and I included, deserve to perish and die and spend eternity in hell. God would have been fully justified if He had not saved a single person. God had the right to leave the entire human race in sin and in condemnation. You see, people who ask, why did God only save the elect, those whom He has chosen, should instead ask themselves, why did God save or elect any of us at all? He didn't have to. You see, God owes us nothing. Someone expressed it this way, and I'm quoting, God was not, as it were, looking at a mass of good people and arbitrarily picked and chose which one of those good people he should save and which one he would condemn. Instead, God was, in a sense, looking at a heap of dead, rotting corpses. And God graciously chose to bring some of those corpses back to life. Those who are elect are receiving the grace and experience the mercy and the love of God. You see, you and I, we don't deserve to be saved. God did not save me in Christ because of anything I did. Even my faith in Christ was not my own. Nor any of my good deeds. He didn't save me because I was better than anyone else. No, like everyone else, I was spiritually dead. Like a rotten corpse. The reason that God saved me was because of God's good pleasure. By grace, am I saved? If you have the Bibles, you can look at Romans 9, verse 10 and 13. It's that passage about Jacob and Esau. Here we read, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children had not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who it calls. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, as you know, this is not a popular passage in Scripture for many people. Many can't accept the fact that we ourselves have nothing to do with being saved. The Arminians say that, interpret a passage such as this, that God knew somehow in advance, God had foreknowledge which people would choose Christ, whether they would say yes or no. And if they said yes to Jesus, they did it on the basis of God's foreknowledge. But still, it was a man's decision, they say. You see, they disbelieve that man is totally corrupt. The Arminians say, no, man is not totally corrupt. He still has a will and he's still able to choose for or against Christ. We say, based on Scripture, that man is so totally corrupt, including his will, he would never have chosen Christ to be a Savior and Lord. You see, this Scripture passage teaches that before the twins Jacob and Esau were born or could possibly have done anything at all, God chose Jacob and he rejected Esau. And right away someone's going to ask, is that fair? Is that fair? Is it fair that God chose one and not the other? You see, Paul raises that same question in that same chapter in verse 14. He says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God dealing here unjustly? Certainly not, says the Apostle Paul. Why not? Well, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. But verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Tough language. Yes, but don't forget, God is sovereign. God is not accountable to us or to anyone else. Paul says in verse 20, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" You see, God is free to do what he does. And we have no right to raise the question or objections of God's decisions, for God is sovereign. Paul continues in verse 22, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and what he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles." You see, beloved, that God is, the Apostle Paul says, has made known to you and I the riches and the glory of what we possess in Jesus Christ. That is grace, undeserved grace on the part of God. And so the question, will all men be saved? No. Only those will be saved whom God in his sovereign grace and mercy has chosen in Christ, as Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, even before the foundation of the world. That's what Scripture teaches. And we accept it in faith. But if not all men saved, then secondly, who is saved? Who is saved? And how do I know that I am one of those who is saved? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism, echoing Scripture, of course, says only those who are saved, who are by a true faith, are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings. And the first thing that we note then is that in order to be saved, you have to be grafted into Christ. It was quite a long time ago that I, in a biology class in high school, learned all about grafting. And some of you probably know a lot more about it than I do. But if I remember correctly, grafting is transplanting living tissue from one plant or from one tree into another. Say you cut off a healthy branch with buds on it, and then you put that in an older, let's say, an apple tree, and you seal it with wax and wrap it in tape. And if you've done the right thing, then this new young branch, healthy branch, grafted into that older existing tree will grow and bear much fruit. By grafting different branches, I understand, into the same tree, it's even possible that the same tree will grow two or more kinds of apples. Well, beloved, in a similar way, we too, we are like that tiny branch grafted into Christ. As John 15 says, he is the vine and we are the branches engrafted into that vine. We draw our life from him. And in order to share in all the blessing which Jesus Christ earned for us through his death and through his resurrection, we must be united. We must be one with Christ. And so even though we are chosen by the sovereign God from eternity, from before the creation of the world, it's not apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. Jesus did everything that was necessary He took upon himself the human nature. He rendered perfect obedience. He laid his life on the cross for us. And he rose from the dead. He did everything necessary to save those whom God the Father had chosen, even before the creation of the world. But in order to share in all those benefits and all those blessings, we have to be engrafted into Christ. So the next question is, how are you engrafted into Christ? Well, by true faith. Only those are saved who by a true faith are grafted into Christ. All of you know the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish and have everlasting life. And so, to be saved, we must have a true faith. We must believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. The next question is, who gives us that true faith? And you guessed it. It's God the Holy Spirit. It's God the Holy Spirit who created, who planted that seed of faith in your heart. We call it regeneration. He gives us that true faith by which we embrace the living Christ and all his benefits. And so you see, as I've said more than once, our salvation is the work of the triune God. See, that's what Lord's 8 is all about. The Trinity. God the Father chose me. God the Son saved me. And God the Holy Spirit gave me the faith by which I embraced Jesus Christ. All glory belongs to God. He did it all. There's no one that's going to leave this place this evening, if you're a true Christian, that's going to boast and be proud of what you have done and how many good deeds you have done. No, beloved, that you are sitting in this pew, that you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's all the work of the triune God, and all glory belongs to him. I didn't do anything to save myself. You see, when you think about this, and when you make that truth your own, all you can do is fall on your knees and give thanks to God and praise him. We say, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone belongs the glory. But perhaps you are still wrestling with the question, how do I know that I'm one of those saved? How do I know? And so let's examine whether you and I have a true faith. What are the characteristics of a true faith? And once we establish what true faith is, is that faith, that true faith, evident in my life? So what is true faith? First of all, we should know that every person in the world has faith. Every person in the world has faith. That's right. Everyone has some kind of faith. The atheist, the communist, the Buddhist, the Hindu, the Muslim, you name it. Everyone believes in something or someone. When I served in Salem, Oregon, there was a group of 50 people who referred to themselves as humanists. And they would meet every month. And according to an article in the paper there, one of the spokesmen said this: "We don't believe in supernatural beings directing our everyday life." Well, beloved, that's their faith. That's their creed. They do not believe in God or a higher being that exists. Can they scientifically, rationally prove that there is no God? And the answer is no. They believe this. Just as someone who believes that this world began, as Darwin says, by way of evolution. That's a faith. That's a faith. And so the Heidelberg Catechism is correct when it speaks in of what is true faith. In order to distinguish that from false faith, any kind of false faith, what is true faith? Okay, what is true faith? Well, true faith has two elements. First of all, it is a sure knowledge that everything God revealed in His Word is true. Everything that God has revealed in His Word is true. So if you wonder whether your faith is a true faith, ask yourself, do you unashamedly accept the doctrine of the Trinity? Three persons, yet one being. Do you believe in 24-hour, 7-day creation? Do you believe in a universal flood? Do you believe in the prophecies concerning Christ's first coming as well as second coming? Do you believe in the virgin birth? You believe in the deity of Christ? Do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? Do you believe in the promise that one day those who believe in Him will have everlasting life? Do you believe tonight that for the sake of Christ, all your sins are forgiven? In other words, do you accept with a childlike faith everything that God has revealed from Genesis 1, verse 1 to Revelation 22, verse 21. A person with a true faith believes that everything in God's Word is the truth, because it's God's inerrant, inspired, infallible Word, authored by God the Holy Spirit. That's only one element of true faith. The other characteristic of true faith is a deep-rooted assurance. True faith, in other words, is trust. It's believing with the heart, not just knowledge, but believing it with the heart. It's as the Heidelberg has, it's deeply rooted. It is personal, not only others, but I too have this deep-rooted assurance. So it's very personal. As I said, to have the assurance that for the sake of Jesus Christ, all my sins are forgiven. That I have peace with God. Christ, as the host of this table, assures us that because of His broken body and His poured out blood, all, and I know I'm repeating myself, but all, every one of my sins are forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ. I'm assured of that. When I accept it with a believing heart, beloved, that's evidence of true faith. Love it when you and I, by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, are assured that everything between me and God is a-okay. It's right. I'm right with God, the holy God. I, a sinner, and have been granted salvation and heartfelt joy and peace, that one day I will be with the Lord and I will see my Savior and receive a new glorious body, and I walk on a new earth. Beloved, I'm assured of that, and I believe it with my heart. And that's the evidence of true faith. Such faith is a God-given faith. It's a God-given faith. It's the evidence that the Holy Spirit has regenerated me by God's grace. Because, beloved, in and by myself, I would never believe these things. It's God given. And so true faith is to believe everything in God's Word, is revealed in God's Word, but it's also a deep-seated assurance created in my heart by the Spirit that I'm one of God's chosen and therefore I'm saved for eternity. True faith is, in other words, a combination of knowledge, of knowing God's Word, and assurance. Some may have a great knowledge of Scripture. I read somewhere that Stalin, for example, was a seminary student at one time, and he memorized a good part of Scripture. The Pharisees, too, they knew a great deal about the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. But you see, that's not enough. Someone may know everything that's in the Bible. And some people are very good in finding different things in the Bible. But that's not enough. Others may emphasize emotions and feelings and have little knowledge of Scripture. But that in it by itself is not enough either. True faith brings both together, knowledge and a hunger for and a thirst to know God as revealed in His Word, but also the childlike trust that all those things that God promises that we possess in Jesus Christ out of sheer grace, that they are mine. You see, it involves both the mind and the heart. And so will all men be saved? No. Only those whom God in His sovereign grace and mercy chose from out of this fallen, this dead human race from before the foundation of the world. Christ's atonement, therefore, is, as we say, limited. Limited atonement to those whom the Father has given to His Son. Read John 17. Again and again, that phrase occurs as Jesus prays in that priestly prayer in John 17. For all those whom the Father had given Him. Who will be saved? Those grafted into Christ by a true living faith. A faith that is created in me by the Holy Spirit. What is the evidence that I possess this true faith and therefore am I saved? Well, it's the knowledge and conviction that everything revealed in God's Word is true and deep-rooted assurance that my sins are forgiven and I'm right with God and have joy and peace in my salvation. As perhaps some of you at this point will say, if God does it all, I can just sit back and do nothing. If God determines who will be saved, who will not be saved. If God is the one who provides the one and only mediator, as we saw in the last Lord's Day, by whom we are saved. And if it's the Holy Spirit who grafts us into Christ and gives us this living faith by which we embrace Christ. Well, then what happens to human responsibility? Oh, not so fast. We may not always fully understand fully understand how God's sovereignty and His human responsibility exactly fit together. They may seem at times even to us contradictory in our mind, but certainly not in the infinite mind of God. Because this is what Scripture teaches both. God's sovereignty as well as our human responsibility. The Heidelberg Catechism recognizes that when it says that those who are saved, who accept all His blessings, and although the Holy Spirit creates faith in my heart, He does it how? Through the gospel. Through the gospel. And therefore, I must make use of the means of grace. I must not neglect the preaching of the word on the Lord's day. I must not ignore the sacraments that Christ has given in order to increase our faith. I must not neglect my personal as well as my family devotions and prayer. You see, those are the means that the Holy Spirit uses to create that true faith in my heart. You see, when the man in our scripture passage tonight, he asked Jesus, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And notice that Jesus does not give a yes or a no answer. Nor did Jesus tell us how many or how few will be saved. In Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, Jesus speaks of that narrow gate, the narrow road with the narrow gate and the broad road with the wide gate. And then Jesus says this, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few will find it. But then in Revelation 7, verse 9, we read about the church in heaven which consisted of a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. And so the Bible does not give us an exact figure of how many will be saved. You see, I think the answer that Jesus gave here to this man who posed this question to Jesus is very revealing. You see, Jesus does not give the man a figure. He doesn't say to this man, yes, you're right, only a few will be saved. Nor does he say, man, you're wrong, many will be saved. No, what does Jesus say instead? He says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter it and will not be able to. Today, Jesus would say, I believe to us, He would say, don't be concerned about numbers. Just make it your personal business that you are saved. Or to use the words of Peter, make your election sure. Or as Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, what they're saying is don't neglect the means of grace. Because those means the Lord has provided by which the Spirit creates faith and strengthens that faith. That's why He's given us not only the preaching of the Word, but the sacrament. You see, that's the language of the Bible. Strife. Fight, work, make every effort to enter through the narrow gate that leads to eternal life. Leave the numbers up to God. But there's one thing that you and I can be sure of, that not one of God's chosen, for whom Jesus Christ has died, whose names are recorded in the book of life, they'll all be saved by the sovereign grace of God. When you partake of the Lord's Supper tonight, by your participation, if you participate in a true living faith, is a confession. My name is written in that book of life. Amen. Almighty God and Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Remind us one again, O Lord, that we're saved by grace. Oh, perhaps we've heard it many times before. But, O Lord, every time we stand in wonder and amazement, O Lord, that by your sovereign mercy, our names are written in that book of life. Because Jesus washed us clean with his blood. In his name we pray. Amen.